This coming week, we are going to devote ourselves to prayer and to waiting upon the Lord. And it is the little phrase which has been running through my mind again and again and again in verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 41. And here it is, "Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them." Rather an extraordinary statement, really, isn't it? A rather extraordinary promise. "Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them." Now, in this passage that we have read together, there are a number of things. And the first thing I want you to notice is our position given to us as Christians in Christ. Our position that is given to us in Christ. Here it is. It is a position of executive authority and power. "Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small." A position given in the mind and heart of God, in the will of God, in the purpose of God to his people. It is an executive position. Now, what do we mean by executive? We do not mean that it is a position of privilege alone. That means that we have the right to appeal to God. We have the right to contact God. It is not just the privilege of relationship, but it is the privilege of executive action. In other words, more than just the relationship to him, we can speak in his name, and we can act in his name. "Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small." Now, if you think for a moment, this is an extraordinary statement. If it said, "The Lord shall thresh the mountains and beat them small," we would have all thought of it as a favorite text. What a wonderful text to hang on the wall. Especially, perhaps in the kitchen, or sometimes in the bedroom. Certainly in our place of work. The office or the factory bench. What a wonderful text to keep before us if it said, "The Lord shall thresh the mountains and beat them small." What a text. But it doesn't say that. And that's the extraordinary thing about it. It says, "Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small." Now, therein lies the secret of the message that I have this evening. Thou, you, me. We. Nor can this just be transferred to the Messiah alone. Because if you see in the context in verse 8, it says, "But thou, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen," that might seem at first account to be somewhat an individual, "the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken hold of on the ends of the earth and called from the corners thereof." In other words, this is a people called from the corners of the earth, from the ends of the earth. God is speaking to his people. And he says to his people, "Thou, you and you, you shall thresh the mountains and beat them small." There is God's extraordinary promise to us. And this extraordinary promise brings us to our position that is given to us, the position that is given to us as believers in Christ. Now, it all comes really to what the New Testament means by the name of the Lord. First, let us ask ourselves, what are the mountains and the hills that are mentioned here? Now, I suppose in every one of our lives there are mountains and hills. They represent difficulties. A plain, there is no difficulty in a plain. It may be dull, it may be dreary, but there is no difficulty in a plane as far as transport, as far as getting anywhere is concerned. You can quickly get from point A to point B. But when there are mountains or hills, there is very much greater difficulty. You have great obstacles from getting from point A to point B. I can give you an illustration of this. It takes at least a day and could take as much as 2 days or 3 days to get from Bergen to Ålesund. And yet by air it takes exactly half an hour. Now why? If there was a plane between Bergen and Ålesund, we could do the journey very swiftly in a matter of hours. But because there is not a plane, but mountains and ranges of mountains, then the journey takes at least a day by boat, and that's trying to get rid of the mountains, or by cars, it would take 2 days or so. And it is the same with all mountainous country. Mountains and hills represent, they symbolize obstacles, hindrances, complexity, difficulty, all the things that stand between us and the object. So the Lord says to you and to me, thou shalt thresh the mountains. What are the mountains? The mountains are the things that lie between you and the objective. The Lord has said of you and of me that we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. And if we have the slightest digit of spiritual awareness, we have immediately a mountain. How can I be conformed to the image of his Son? Many of you, of course, will immediately see the difficulty. But you must think of yourself. You look at yourself, and I can see as I look at you the difficulty, staring at me from every eye in the room. There are mountains in the way of being conformed to the image of God's Son, and every one of us thinks we're peculiar and unique. Most of us, unless there is still very much self-righteousness in us, most of us, if we've begun to be dealt with by the Lord and become aware of ourselves to a certain extent, of which I shall say more in a moment, most of us have somehow or other this tremendous problem. How can the Lord do this work in me? It's all very well for God to say that which the good work which he has begun he will perform unto the day of Jesus Christ. It is all very well to say that he that has begun a good work in you will do it. But the point we want to ask ourselves is, how can it be done? Now, I'm saying that each one of us considers ourselves to be unique. Most of us feel, well, I have certain type of temperament, I have a certain type of background, I've got a mess in my history somewhere or other, or I've inherited things, and it makes it so difficult. Oh, I do wish I was like brother so-and-so. He sails through everything with such a beatific smile upon his face, and always able to take part, always able to contribute, and so if only I was like him, or you might feel about sister so-and-so, she has no real problems, a marvellous husband, wonderful children, lovely home, great income. If I was like her, it would all be so simple. I could go straight through, just straight through. But my conditions, my circumstances are unique. They are peculiar. No, it is, I'm afraid, part of our self-centeredness that every one of us thinks that we are, in this way, unique and peculiar, and that we represent a real problem to the Lord. There is a mountain. The Lord has said he will conform us to the image of his Son. He has said in his word that he has not only justified us and sanctified us, but he has glorified us. Our problem is, how can it take place? How can we be presented without spot and without blemish before the Father's face in exceeding joy? How is it possible? There are mountains in the way, There are hills in the way. Now, some of us might be good Calvinists, and therefore we may feel that the only thing we can do is to sit still and wait for the mountains to be removed. But my text says, thou shalt thresh the mountain. Here it is. Oh, my dear friend, it is entirely and wholly the work of God to remove the mountains, but he does it through you. That's the point. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small. But it is not only mountains and hills that we find in on a personal level. What about the corporate level? Well, if we know anything about corporate life, there are mountains and hills, are there not? If they're not in my mind, in myself, they are certainly in my brother or my sister. There they are. Difficulties that I feel are black spots in our feasts, that somehow or other are the hindrances to the work of God. Oh, I could think the company, the church there, could go through so powerfully, so clearly, so strongly if it wasn't for so-and-so, or it wasn't for such-and-such. These are the mountains that lie, in as it were, in front of the corporate life of the church, locally. And they are there. And sometimes, and in some places, the mountains have such Everest proportions that people have altogether given up in depression. They feel that the work of God has come to a standstill, and that somehow or other there is no point. The difficulties are so deeply entrenched, they are so deeply rooted, they go back so far, they are so complex and intricate that there is no way through. Unbelief and disbelief take over, and the work of God is paralyzed. Now listen to the word of God. He says, thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small. But on an even higher and greater level, there is the whole purpose of God. And if we have in any measure at all seen the purpose of God, and seen his great design and his great concept in the church, we have seen what it is to be called of God with this high calling. We have seen something of what it is to be members of Christ, to be members of his body, to be members one of another. We've seen this calling to be the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the key to the whole dispensation. We've seen something of the great, broader scheme of God to build his church. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and something the Protestants often forget, unto thee have I given the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Well, we say, if we follow the usual idea, the church is in ruins. Something terrible has happened to it. The thing has gone somehow away from God. It's gone into a kind of Babylonian captivity. And I'm not just saying that. I've got nearly every great Christian as an authority behind that statement, from John Huss to Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Wesley's, and even Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. They all speak about the Babylonian captivity of the church. So I've got a great lot of authority from church history in talking about the problems. Now, it is not the problem. Most Christians accept the fact of the problem. The problem is that God's great design for the church on earth has somehow or other gone awry, or so it seems. It's in ruins. We are split, we are divided hopelessly. So then we have all the theories of adjustment. We are told that denominationalism is, after all, of God, and that all the different segments of Christianity are like regiments in an army. They are like the Navy, as I was once told, the Navy, the Air Force, and the Army. And I won't start to tell you what sections
I like the various things.
Or as some other great evangelist has pointed out, rather like grocer shops in a town, you just choose the one you like and the service you get best. They all deal in the same goods, but you just choose the one you like. This is theories of adjustment. Nothing less, nothing more than theories of adjustment. Because once you've really seen what the church is and seen what God's objective is and what his eternal purpose is concerning his own in Christ, then you and I have to say something has gone wrong. Now, the best theory of adjustment of all is the one that tells us that the church is in ruins and now it is a question of personal salvation and personal holiness and personal sanctification, a personal walk with God. We are told that the church is in ruins, we must just go on independently and individually with the Lord and walk before him until his coming. It is the overcomer, we are told, alone. And this is, there's very much truth in it. But I have to go back to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Upon this rock I will build my church. That's all right, we all agree with that. Everyone is happy and satisfied about that statement because we can spiritualize it. And we can say that the church is entirely invisible. Indeed, it is so invisible that no one has ever seen it at all in any shape or form. It is up there. And the thing that down here can contradict that in any way it wishes, on the whole. It can be entirely different to that spiritual thing which is absolutely united, absolutely without spot or blemish, absolutely divine and absolutely eternal. But the point is, the Lord Jesus said this, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. To me, that is an impossible difficulty. Because we have to say from church history that if we understand the words of the Lord as they were obviously meant to be understood at such and such a point, the gates of hell did not prevail up to such and such a point in history. The gates of hell did not prevail against the church, but at that point they did, and we must forget it. From now on we go on alone. But the Lord never said that. What he said was that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Then he went on and said, unto thee have I given the keys of the kingdom. It was to Peter, of course, that thee is personal, but Peter was spoken to by the Lord, not as the first pope, but as the representative of the apostles, and therefore of the whole church. The keys have been entrusted to the church of God. Therein lies the secret, and therein lies really what I'm talking about from Isaiah. It is the keys that we're talking about. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small. It is the keys. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. You have not got an authority detached from Christ, but so glorious and so vital, so essential is the union between you and Christ and Christ and you, us and Christ and us, that we have the authority of his name, executive authority and power. Now the whole point is that we have to face the problem that there are mountains. If we really do believe in the words of our Lord Jesus, I will build my church, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, then there are mountains and difficulties of the very first order. Are there not? There's worldliness, there is division, there is superficiality, there is sin. These are all mountains and problems that are prevalent amongst the people of God. There is this thing that we call the World Council of Churches. There is the tremendous renewal of the Roman Catholic Church, the greatest modern miracle. I won't say where the miracle comes from, but it's a miracle, an absolute miracle of the first order. Something is happening in the Roman Catholic Church that is breathtaking. Changes are taking place in attitudes, in procedure that are simply extraordinary. Not in doctrine. That's where all the gullible are taken in. But in practice and in attitude, it is extraordinary. I was reading just only today that the Roman Catholics, they were the ones who enabled Billy Graham to preach in Zagreb. Because no Christian group had a place big enough to take the crowd. So the by Yugoslav law, they're only allowed to preach with on church premises. And the Roman Catholics had a school with a great big sports field. Legally, it was church premises. They gave it to the Protestants. And Billy Graham preached. Extraordinary. Never happened before. I don't know whether it's going to happen again, but it's extraordinary. Now, whatever we may feel, and there are many who really want the Lord in the Roman Catholic Church, and many I do believe in the last days that are going to be brought out, wonderfully glorious, out of Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. But the fact remains that we have mountainous difficulties and problems in front of this great objective of God to build the church and perfect it before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the problems. Now come back once more to what we've said, our position in Christ. Has God put us into a position to mock us? Has he put us into a position, called us into a conflict, called us into a battle, in which simply to cast us into the teeth of Satan himself? No. In bringing us into this battle, he has in fact given us the equipment with which to fight the battle. And therefore, the prophet can say, the word of the Lord came by the prophet, and these are the words, thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small. Now it requires faith, does it not? And this is the key to the whole problem. It requires faith. There is the great world of difference between belief and unbelief or disbelief. You can have all the theology in the world, but if there is unbelief in your heart, all the theology in the world and all the doctrines of the Bible will profit you not one single whit. Therefore, God can give us all the provision and make all the provision for us and give us all the equipment, but unless there is faith which appropriates and takes our position and takes the equipment and marches forward, then we are paralyzed. We are more than paralyzed. We're at the mercy of the enemy. We know it all. We know it all. But we must be continually defeated. Therefore, if you look into church history, into the history of the people of God in this dispensation, you will discover that every time the Lord has done anything, the secret of it has been men full of the Spirit and full of faith. Men who, well, take Luther just as an example. Men who just can do nothing else but stand where they stand. They don't just preach doctrines. They don't just preach truths. They believe in them. They believe in them in such a way that they must die. They can do no other. It's faith. One with God is a majority. Oh, that's a hackneyed phrase. But it's true. Absolutely true. And that's faith. So faith can turn the world upside down. Because it takes hold of God in all his omnipotence and power and takes the situation which is impossible and it threshes the mountains and beats them small. And so in your life and in our life together as a company and in the life of the whole church of God, the fact is, the Lord has said, thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, but it is faith which takes hold of all that God has given us. What is God's purpose? Well, God's purpose in the Old Covenant was the coming of the Messiah. Upon that, everything was focused.
What were the mountains and the difficulties? Oh, there were tremendous mountains and difficulties. There was the backsliding of the people, there was the worldliness of the people. There was the exile and the fact that many didn't see the point of returning to the land. The land was ruined, the temple was destroyed. All the things that God had prophesied about, there were no more. Galilee of the nations, why, the very prophet Isaiah had spoken of it. Bethlehem of Ephrathah, contemporary of Isaiah, Micah had spoken. They were no more. They were razed to the ground, they were destroyed, they were desolate. They were ruins. Those were the mountains that stood before the people. How could God's purpose for the coming of the Messiah, where was the Messiah to be born? He was to be born of a virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. But we're told that it's in Galilee of the nations that the light would rise. Micah tells us, thou Bethlehem Ephratah, which art little amongst the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth he who shall be a ruler of my people Israel. But, you see, the problem was, there was no Bethlehem. There was no Galilee. There was only a ghastly, Gentile, mixed-up, heathen population, half Jewish, half heathen. The whole thing was a mess. It was a little remnant that went back, and they threshed the mountains and beat them small. And they rebuilt Jerusalem, they rebuilt Galilee, and they rebuilt Bethlehem. And they gave a way for God to do something. Why, I put it sometimes like this, just you think back in the line of Mary, or Joseph, back to her father, back to her grandfather, her great-grandfather, her great-great-grandfather, and her great-great-grandfather, and her great-great-grandfather. And there he was in Babylon, probably talking with his wife, whatever her name was, probably Rebecca or something like that. And he was saying to her, my dear, what shall we do? Shall we go back or shan't we go back? Oh dear, she probably said. What about the children? Their education, the schooling? What about the business? And mind you, the Jews had done wonderfully in Babylon. We understand now that all the banking was in their hands. All the business, many of the business houses of Babylon had come into Jewish hands. They had good homes, good... They had synagogues! That's where the synagogue started, in the exile. Somehow it grew up. We are understood that Ezekiel, or possibly Ezra, the father of the synagogue, is somehow other in the dim recesses of the dispersion. The synagogue grew up. There they worshipped God. There they heard the word of God preached. There they prayed. There they had fellowship. And furthermore, they had prophetic ministry. They had Daniel. He never returned. And Ezekiel. He never returned. Although Daniel overlived the return. He didn't go back. And they might have said, well, my dear, what does it matter? We've got Daniel, we've got Ezekiel. Anyway, isn't the spiritual values that matter? Well, we're no longer bound to an earthly Zion or an earthly Jerusalem. We've got Zion inside our hearts. It's a spiritual thing now. We've got the law, and we're doing rather well. Business is good. Gentiles always were a little silly. And anyway, there are lots of laws that govern us when we work amongst the people of God, the covenant people, but when we're amongst the Gentiles, we can do, well, almost anything. There were things that kept them back in the land. They may have discussed it. I don't know. But there came a point when perhaps they prayed, perhaps they searched the scriptures. I don't know. But up got the great-great-grandfather of Mary and the great-great-grandfather of Joseph. There were two different lines, although bound together. And they went back to the land. Did they realize that upon their going back depended the whole messianic line? That discussion in the kitchen or in the bedroom or wherever it was. Upon it hinged the battle of the ages, the conflict of millenniums. They had no idea. No idea at all at the time. They know now. They went back and they repopulated the land and they rebuilt Bethlehem and they rebuilt Galilee and they rebuilt Jerusalem and they rebuilt Zion and they rebuilt the temple. Oh, the difficulties that were there, the battles that were there. You remember the story of the Samaritans and how again and again they tried to stop the work from progressing? Why, all kinds of ways they stopped it. The best of all was the little rumour that went round. True, they said, even a fox would push down the wall they're building. But you see, there was a spirit of faith. Did they remember the words of Isaiah? Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small. Now, you and I, in this dispensation, we have much to learn from the hour. In this way, that the focal point of this dispensation is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that. Because it is the preparation of a people for his coming. The preparation and the making ready of the wife of the Lamb. That's the focal point of the dispensation. The calling out from every tongue and kindred and nation of a people that shall be the bride of the Lamb. But there are mountainous difficulties. We understand that from there. It is interesting, isn't it, that when Zechariah, the prophet, sees the vision, he sees a very great mountain. And what does the Lord say to him? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This great mountain shall become a plain before Zerubbabel. And the top stone shall be brought forth with shouts of grace, grace unto it. I used to think the top stone was the last Christian that would be saved in this dispensation. But it isn't, I'm quite sure now. I believe the top stone is the Lord Jesus himself. The whole building has to be built absolutely according to measure, and then the top stone slides into position without even a gap. When the building is absolutely ready, the top stone comes back and is fitted, and the building is completed. And everyone shouts, grace! Grace! The grace of God has done it. The grace of God started it. The grace of God continued it. And the grace of God has completed it. But you see, there are mountains, great mountains. Our position then is here defined, executive power and authority. Everything depends upon this, dear child of God. It's the way you look at things. Take James' little word, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do you know that's really almost executive action? When you look at the devil on your knees and knock, and then you go, oh dear, isn't he big? Isn't he fierce? Isn't he clever? What's the good? And he's got you. He doesn't have to do anything. He's the past master of propaganda. Paints a grim, ghastly, lurid picture, and you're finished before the battle's even begun. It's as simple as that. It's like in the last war when they used to drop those pamphlets telling us all that would happen. Ghastly pictures to try and put fear into people's heart before the war had even begun, so before the battle had actually commenced, so that people would just give up the moment it started. That's what the devil's propaganda is. But you know, when you resist the devil, you take a position. You don't take him on and start talking to him. Never do that. You just simply shut the door and stand, and having done all, you stand. And what happens? He goes. His executive action. Now, you will notice that we have also in this little passage what we are by the Spirit of God. Here it is, I have made thee a new sharp threshing instrument. Here is what we are. You may not feel like a new sharp threshing instrument, but God says, I have made thee a new sharp threshing instrument. Now, the extraordinary thing is that the person he's made a new sharp threshing instrument is the person he called a worm. There are two things which are entirely opposite, a worm and a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. But in verse 14, the Lord says, fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. You're all worms, Jacob and the men of Israel. I have made thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. How can a worm be a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth? There, only God can do that. But you see, what we've been made by the Spirit of God. Now, it is no good you saying, oh dear, what a nice idealistic message it is. How I wish it had something practical for me. My dear friend, God says, I have made thee. Not I will. I have. Note the tense. I have made thee a new, sharp, fleshing instrument, having teeth. It's done. In Christ. There's, that's what you are. He's done it. How has he done it? He's done it by the Spirit of God. It is by the Spirit of God that this kind of work is done. If you turn to the New Testament and to Ephesians and chapter 6, we read verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In Colossians, in verse chapter 1 and verse 11, strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory, unto all patience and long suffering with joy. In Ephesians 3, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man. So it is through the Spirit of God that we are made a new, sharp, threshing instrument having teeth. Therefore, dear Christian, every single one of us needs a vital experience of the Spirit of God. A progressive experience of the Spirit of God. Many people are afraid of any experience of the Spirit of God because of the excesses and the unbalance and the error that they see in some direction. But we must never, at any time, because we see some things that are wrong, stop altogether. Just because some people we hear die of food poisoning, we don't all stop eating. The fact of the matter is we go on eating, we're much more sensible in this matter. We are careful, and we would seek to be discerning as to what we eat. But just because certain people die of food poisoning, and it's an extraordinarily high number who do, we don't stop eating. Now, just because there are excesses, and because there are errors to do with the work of the Holy Spirit, not to do with his actual work, but to do with what is sometimes called by some the work of the Holy Spirit, does not mean for one single instance that you and I can do without an experience of the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely vital. We are unclothed. We are naked. We are unequipped if we have no experience of the Holy Spirit. Let no one here in this room go out of it without being clear upon this thing, that every single thing is bound up with the Spirit of God. It is Christ within us, yes. All the provision of God is in Christ. But how can I know Christ? How can I know Christ practically? It is by the Spirit of God that I know Christ. Christ, who is at the right hand of God the Father, is made real to me by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit makes real everything in Christ and of Christ to me and in me and through me. So we need an experience of the Holy Spirit. And if you're born of God, you've had an experience of the Holy Spirit, thank God. But there is much more to come. So don't be afraid. But go on. No, keep your heart open. All the time, keep your heart open. For there is more and more and more and more always to experience of the Lord Jesus Christ by and through the Holy Spirit. If you want to be a sharp, new, threshing instrument which God says, I have made you, it is wholly locked up with the Holy Spirit. And you can see that in those 11 apostles. But they were all worms.
particularly one of them, really. John, I suppose, was the least worm-like. Having run away, he suddenly turned around and went back and watched the cross from a distance. And then he actually got near to it and heard the words of the Lord about his mother. But they're all worms. But on the day of Pentecost, they became a new sharp instrument, having feet. And my word, they threshed the mountains. Look at them. They threshed the mountains and beat them small. No one could do anything with them. Why, you remember before, a little servant girl said to Peter, "You were with them." And he was so startled, he said, "No, I wasn't," and swore. And she said, "Oh, yes, you were." A little later, they swore again. Then another one came. You remember, with oaths, he denied that he'd even ever known Christ. A worm. But a little later on, the Jewish authorities say to Peter, "You shall no more speak in this name." And he says, "You judge yourself, brethren, whether it's right to obey God or to obey men. We shall have to go on preaching in this name. We can do no other." And out they went and preached in the name. Put him in prison with James. James they executed. An angel of the Lord came and opened the gates and took out Peter. You see, the church had become a new, sharp, threshing instrument having teeth. How? By the Spirit of God. It was through the Spirit of God and their experience. Let me put it this way. It was their experience of the fullness of Christ. It was their experience of the power of Christ. It was their experience of the life of Christ, of the character of Christ, by the Spirit of God, that made them and constituted them a new, sharp, threshing instrument having teeth. And every one of us needs... You're a telephonist tonight. Every one of us needs to have such an experience. God has said, "I have made thee." But there is another thing about this passage, if you will look at it, and it is a need of self-revelation. Now, this is a very great need, for when folks start to really seek for a progressive experience of the Holy Spirit, this is the side that is entirely forgotten. And it is absolutely vital, the need of self-revelation and self-knowledge. Now listen, "Thou worm Jacob, fear not, thou worm Jacob." Do you know, I have come to see recently that the basis of most of our trouble as Christians is self-righteousness. I would love now just to sit down and say to you all, now then, how many of you really honestly believe that you're self-righteous? I think you'd find it rather difficult to say, "Well, I am." Because most of us feel, well, that's Pharisees. But do you know that genuine self-righteousness, the real thing, not the good, it's not good ever, but the real, genuine article is found in us all and is the basis of most of our trouble. Now, why is it that we go through agonies after we've come to Christ? Because we don't really believe we're as bad as we are. And all the time we believe that somehow or other we ought really to, well, we ought, we can make the grade, we must be able to do it. Understand what I really mean? I can't put it wholly into words. But it's the kind of thing that you have such a bad time about yourself. Why are you having a bad time? Because really, you believe that you are more righteous than you are. You're more capable than you are. You're more resourceful than you are. In other words, you all the time think, "Oh, aren't I hopeless? Aren't I hopeless?" Now, why do you think that? Because you really think that you're much better than you really are. If you only knew what God knows about you. My, if you and I only knew the half, the third, the quarter of what God knows about us, of what we're capable of the sin and the evil that is within us. We have this bad time because we're basically self-righteous. Now, that doesn't mean we can live in sin and just have no conscience about it at all.
But you see, here is the whole point. The Lord says, fear not, thou worm, Jacob. You know, Jacob got to the place where he really knew he was a worm. When he stole his brother's birthright, he didn't think he was a worm, he thought he was a prince. When he stole his brother's blessing, he didn't think he was a worm, he thought he had a perfect right to it. I'm the one. Didn't God say the elder shall serve the younger? Well, I'm the one. And so he did it. He got it. But there came a point where Jacob was a worm. An extraordinary worm, but a worm. And after 21 years with his uncle Laban, he learnt the lesson. They left his uncle Laban and went out to the ford Jabbok, and there at the ford Jabbok, the worm Jacob wrestled with God. He was finished. He was, it was, as Wesley has put it beautifully in that hymn, he was self-desperate. He was so utterly hopeless and had come to the bottom of everything. He was so worm-like that there was only one possibility of anything happening, and that was God himself. And when the angel of the Lord came to him, he took hold of the angel of the Lord and he gripped him in self-desperation and wouldn't let him go. And what was his words? Until thou bless me. Change from Jacob to Israel. He limped ever after on his thigh. Thou worm, Jacob. You know, it took many, many years for Jacob to get there. You know, as I've often said, so long as we get there, that's all that matters, even if it takes a lifetime. But we've got to get there. Some of us, the Lord has such a battle. He has to let us go so far. He has to let us do such silly things. He has to let us make such stupid mistakes. How does God give us a real self-revelation? I must tell you, dear brother, dear sister, that this is the thing that appalls me in Christian circles. So few of us know ourselves. Oh, the stupid ideas we've got about ourselves. The inflated ideas about ourselves. So few know. How does self-knowledge come? Well, it comes, of course, through the cross. It comes through the breaking preparatory work of the cross. You and I have got to know that. If you and I would be a sharp threshing instrument, we've got to know that behind it there is a worm. Remember it. It is the worm that is made the new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Not some glorious saint filled with all his own resources and with every kind of gift, but a worm. Thou worm, Jacob. The twister. The deceiver. The supplanter, the worm. God takes him. How does he do it? Well, he does it through circumstances. Never groan about your circumstances. They are as angels of God. I know that's terrible, and the Lord will probably put me to the test this very week. But circumstances are, in fact, the way that God brings us to an understanding of ourselves. Sometimes we say, oh, why am I in such circumstances? Why? Well, my dear friend, probably you are one of God's awkward scorpions. And the only way he can really bring you to understand something is to give you some rather difficult circumstances. You could jump out of it. And if you do, you jump out of the discipline of God. But these circumstances that you're in, poor Paul pleaded once about it. He said, Lord, this thorn in the flesh, it's killing me in the ministry. Take it away. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. There you are. What circumstances? What circumstances? The Lord said, let them stay. That's where you're going to know grace and power. The new sharp threshing instrument is coming out of the thorn in the flesh. So you and I have got to know sometimes difficult circumstances. Thank the Lord. He knows every one of us. And he sometimes takes us into a fertile valley and other times into very desert-like conditions. But our circumstances are the means by which God does it. You see, Jacob did some very silly things and he landed himself in the foreordination of God into some terrible circumstances. He had to leave home and leave his mother. He was a mother's boy. He had to leave his mother. And there he was, no silken couch, no lovely pillow, no lovely tent with all its draperies, no loving mum hanging round the door, servants waiting on him, a stone for a pillow. A stone for a pillow. There were the circumstances, harsh, terrible. And then he comes to his old uncle Laban, and if there was one man in the whole world who was more like his nephew than anyone else, it was his uncle Laban, and God in his wisdom put uncle Laban and nephew Jacob together. And he made Jacob sign a contract for so many years, so he had to stay there. He had to stay there. And then his dear old uncle diddled him. And instead of getting the real answer to his contract, he got married. And when you think of it, it is terrible, isn't it? Instead of marrying the girl that he loved and fallen in love with, he suddenly found that he'd married the wrong one. And you know, well, I'm not just joking about this. It's the word of God. Just think the shock of it all, the horror of it all. It's the first time that Jacob had really been deceived by someone else in the way he deceived others. Oh, his uncle had been deceiving him, and he'd been deceiving his uncle about the sheep all the time, taking away the flock, and then uncle got them back, and then he took them back again. So it went on. But this, I'm quite sure, Jacob, that was a bit below the belt. Promising him Rachel, and then he got Leah. 7 more years, he worked, and then Rachel came to him. And you know what Leah did? She deceived him. And she caused no end of trouble in the family. And then Rachel deceived. So he went on and went on. Now you see, dear child of God, it's not only circumstances, but it is fellowship. It is by staying together with one another that we discover what we're like, isn't it so? I think if you know anything about real fellowship, and not that sugary thing that's called fellowship in Christian circles, but real fellowship, then you know what it is. It means that you and I, as we come close to each other, we get to know each other. Through the collisions, through the difficulties, we say about so-and-so, I don't know. What a person. The extraordinary thing is that what we see that irritates us so greatly in that person is probably a mirror of it, in which we're seeing ourselves. Jacob looked at Laban, and I'm sure he was simply outraged by the man. How could a man be so base? How could a man be so evil? How could a man be so immoral? 7 years, and I've worked hard, and look what he's done. Can a man play with another man's affections like that? It's wicked. But what had Jacob done? He never thought what he had done with his old aged father, when he made those, his mother made those gloves, and he deceived his own father. He never thought about the way he robbed his own brother, who broke down, a strong man, a masculine man, broke down in tears over him, because he got him at a time when he was absolutely hungry and stole the birthright from him. He never thought of it. He was just outraged with Laban. Until slowly but surely, he began to see Jacob in Laban. And then he saw Jacob in Leah. And then his own beloved darling, Rachel, of whom he could never think an evil thing. There she was sitting up on the camel, a wicked deceiver. And in his beloved Rachel, he saw Jacob. That was the end. It is extraordinary, it was the end. Just that night, it was the end. He was finished. Thou worm, Jacob. My dear friend, the hardest thing of all for God to do is to give us a real revelation of ourselves. And I don't mean a morbid introspection thing that some of us love, that kind of humble type of thing. Oh, I'm nothing, you know. I'm nothing. In actual fact, that's just nonsense. But the real thing is the hardest. It is God's greatest difficulty to bring us to a real revelation of ourselves. He has to do it through the cross. He has to do it through circumstances. He has to do it through fellowship. Thou worm, Jacob. We can easily be sentimental about these things. But do you really believe you're a worm? You go away and think about it. Do you really believe you're a worm? Do I? That's what I mean about self-righteousness. Do you really believe you are Jacob-like? Do I? Self-revelation. And then I think we must hasten on and finish. There is a divine encouragement given to us. Listen, when God shows us that we are worms, thou worm, Jacob, it is at that point that we get all the encouragement. Fear not, I am with thee. I will help thee. You know, if we had been made a sharp new threshing instrument without becoming aware that we were worms, we wouldn't need the Lord's help. We'd say, now, Lord, you just sit down and watch. We'll do the work for you. We'll take these mountains and we'll thresh them and we'll beat them small, Lord. But because we become aware that we're worms, that is all the possibility of paralysis. So we get these wonderful words. Listen, the encouragement of God. In chapter 41, verse 8, thou Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken hold of from the ends of the earth and called from the corners thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away in the election of God. Oh, what a bedrock that is for our faith. What a strong hold of encouragement that is for us in the matter of the election of God. I have chosen thee. Listen to the word of God. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. I have chosen thee. That worm, that twister, that deceiver, that sinner, God has chosen him. I have chosen thee. What encouragement. It is always to me the greatest encouragement of all that every time I find that I'm worse than I thought I was, I realize God knew it all the time. There's no surprise with God. He knows it all. And knowing the worst about me that I will never know, He chose me in Christ. The election of God. It's mysterious. I don't pretend to be able to explain it. How we link it and tie it up with the free will of man, I don't know. But one thing I do know, behind everything lies the absolute sovereignty of God. I have chosen thee. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Encouragement. God could never show us that we are worms unless we had such a bedrock like that underneath our feet. Something, a foundation upon which to put our feet and stand. Oh, yes. And then I want you also to notice that God is with us, the worm. Listen, he says, verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. For I am thy God, I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Verse 13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. Encouragement, divine encouragement. The Lord says to those of us who have come to see that we are like Jacob, worms, he says, fear not, I am with thee. I have made thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. And what is the end? The end is that mountains are removed. God's purpose is fulfilled. Life, divine life, spiritual life, is released. And there is worship. It's all here in this chapter. Mountains are removed. Thou shalt thresh the mountains. The first thing God has to do with any of us when we're big people is to cut us right down to size. And it sometimes takes a lifetime. Some of us have got the most extraordinary capacity, like those lizards when you get hold of their tail and they lose it, for growing a new one. And every time the Lord cuts us down, we somehow get back to the old size again in no time. It's a terrible business. But you know, when we've got the lesson, when the Lord has brought us through all this discipline, when we know the Spirit of God in our experience in a progressive way, then you see what is the end of it all. The mountains are removed. The worms, in the hand of God, by the Spirit of God, have become new, sharp, threshing instruments having teeth, and they thresh the mountains and beat them small. They make the hills as chaff, they winnow them, the winds scatter it, the whirlwind takes it away. It's rather wonderful, isn't it? You see, the mountains are removed. Well, now, how are the mountains removed? They're not removed just wonderfully so that you suddenly get up and they're gone, but rather I think it is this wonderful fact that God makes you step, as it were, onto the mountain in faith. And by executive power and action, the mountain is threshed. That's a lovely word, isn't it? Another part of Isaiah says, the mountains will flow down. Another place it says, I will make my mountains away. But here it says, thou shalt thresh the mountains. That's a rather lovely word. The thought is that you get hold of the mountains and you do something with them. Now, are we doing something with the mountain? Are we? This is why I had this message so much on my heart. Are we really doing something with these mountains? Or are we just looking at them? Just studying them? Sort of drawing one of those beautiful sort of geographical charts, charting the whole thing, and we know everything about the mountain that's in front of us, every nook and cranny, everything about it. We know, but we've not done anything about it. It's there, we know it, we're getting acquainted with it. But that's not what we want. We don't just want to know that there's a mountain in front of our way, we want to thresh it. Now that's the whole difference between faith and unbelief. It is faith that threshes the mountain. It's executive power and authority that takes hold of the mountain and starts to do something with it. It's removed. And the purpose of God is fulfilled. Whatever it is that is on God's heart and mind gets done. And life is released. Why, listen to what the Lord says in verse 17. The poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights. Isn't it interesting? It comes right after this passage about the worm being made a new sharp threshing instrument. Divine spiritual life released like rivers on bare heights. The desert becomes a garden. All kinds of trees start to grow in the desert. Divine spiritual life is released. You see, the whole tragedy is this, that if once you and I settle down to the mountains, we live in a desert. We live with the mountains. It's as simple as that. We can have all the theology in the world and all the doctrine in the world and much else, but until we learn what executive authority and action means in the name of the Lord,